So last time we began our study on the attributes of God. We saw that theologians often divide the attributes of God in these two categories, one the incommunicable attributes and one the communicable attributes. It's a difficult word to say, but those just mean shareable and unshareable, right? The communicable attributes are those that God shares with creation, and the incommunicable attributes are the ones that are unique to Him. And we discussed last time how these were not perfect categories, right? These are just the most helpful categories that we have. So the characteristics of God's incommunicable attributes, things that He does not share with creation, would be like the fact that He's self-existent. That's what we talked about last time. His aseity, His omnipotence, His omniscience, all of these things that make God God and make us not God. But we saw that God has all power, but we have some power. Right? God has all wisdom, but we have some wisdom. God is always present, always, but we, of course, are present in some limited sense. And then the shareable attributes would be like God's love, God's mercy, those kind of things. And we see that we have love, God has love, but even then, is our love like God's love? Is our love perfect? Is our love infinite in value in all of that? Of course not. So those are the difficulties of using that, but these are the most helpful language that we have, and so that's why we use them. So last time we looked specifically at God being a necessary being, that God having self-existence. And so we said that we were going to first look at God's incommunicable attributes and then look at His communicable attributes or His shared attributes. And even of the incommunicable attributes, we started off with, again, God's aseity, God's self-existence. And the reason we did that was because I was trying to follow the biblical order. And when you open your Bible and go to page 1 and read the very first verse, what do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the very introduction of God is how He's radically not like you, namely that He has always existed from all of eternity. So I figured that that's the way we should follow the Bible. We should first find out how God isn't like us, and then we should find out how God is like us, exactly like how reading the Bible, you would discover God is not like you. He created the heavens and the earth. Reading down in verse 27, oh, He is like me. I am somehow made in His image. So I'm trying to follow that same basic pattern. So God's aseity or God's self-existence means that He is not dependent upon anything in all creation. He created this. And as we talked about last time, this makes perfect sense. If God created the world, then how could He then be dependent upon the world for His own existence or His own satisfaction? If we were to argue that way, then we would have to say that God was unhappy for all of eternity until He created the world, which of course would be blasphemous. If He actually needed something in creation, besides just emotionally, but actually for His existence, then that would just be absurd, because then how could God exist for all eternity without that very thing that He created? Okay, so that's God's aseity, God's self-existence. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we'll see the Bible itself do a wonderful explanation of who God is and how wonderful He truly is. So Acts chapter 17, and we will begin reading in verse 22. That's Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. And so this is Paul. He's going to be in Athens. These are the secular elites at that day. They don't believe in God. They're not familiar, or at least they're not intimately familiar with the God of the Bible. And so he says, verse 22, So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here's what's going on. Paul is walking through Athens and he sees all of these idols. And he notices in some of these idols, there's an actual idol to an unknown God. There's a whole backstory about why this is. But basically, if you ever watched The Mummy, it's an interesting movie. I don't recommend it. But anywho, in that movie, in The Mummy, there's this guy, and he's like, the mummy's going to get him, right? And he starts like pulling out all these charms and praying to all of these deities. And he keeps praying and praying. And finally, as the mummy's about to get him, he finally prays to the right deity, and then this guy accepts them, right? Well, that's how pagans would treat gods, basically, right? They would just keep going down the list. All right, it didn't work. All right, next god. It didn't work. Next god. It didn't work. And so this was like a fail switch to say, okay, we tried all the gods we know. None of them worked.
Let's have this unknown God, and that's why they built that altar, right? Now, of course, you have to understand, that unknown God is not God. You have to understand that, right? God is not this idol. But there's a parallel here. This unknown God that you guys don't know, which isn't this statue, actually, there is a God that you don't know, and he's the true God. And so that's what Paul's going to do. And he's going to say, okay, this unknown God, you recognize that you don't know everything about the divine activity. And you actually don't know everything. And now I'm going to introduce you to this unknown God that you admit that you do not know. And let's look now at how Paul is going to introduce the unknown God who is the true God. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul's going to introduce Yahweh, the true God. And what's the very first thing that he does? The God who made the world and everything in it. That should sound familiar to you. That should sound like Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, Paul, the great apostle, who wants to get to Jesus, has to first talk about the one true God. So everything he's saying here is not some kind of like high philosophy or something that's not essential to Christianity. It's essential that you understand who Jesus is, namely, the Son of the one true God. And who is this one true God? The God who made everything, the God who made the world and everything in it. That should sound like Genesis 1:1. And when we were looking at Genesis 1:1, we noted that the word heavens and the earth was called a merism, which is a literary device that means everything. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, you know, the body and the soul. These are supposed to categorize the entirety of the thing, of the person. And so we saw that in John 1:1. We had the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he made everything that's ever come into being. See, the same idea, right? He made everything that's ever come into being is saying the same thing that Genesis is saying, the heavens and the earth. Well, it's the same thing here, that God is described as making the world and everything in it. So everything that's ever been created was made by God, and everything in the world that was ever created was made by God. And then look what immediately he does. Okay, he's the creator, right? And then he says, being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. You see the close connection that God is creator and he is Lord. And this just makes sense. The God who created the world gets to tell you what you can do in his world. And this is why the unbelievers so viciously try to attack Genesis. Because if they can get rid of the God who created, then that God can't tell them what to do. And this is why we desperately can't allow them to do that. And we must hold fast to Genesis and say, no, God did create the world, and that's why God does have the right to tell me what to do in the world, regardless of whatever that is, whether it's socially popular or not. Right? God who created me gets to tell me what I get to do with my body or all things, really. So he's the creator of the world. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And then he says, he does not live in temples made by man. And that just makes sense. If God created the world, how powerful and big and awesome must he be, right? The God who created the world must be bigger than the world, more powerful than the world, and greater than the world. And so that great God who created all of the world now needs humanity to give him a temple, to give him a place to dwell. It is radically absurd. And that's the whole point of Paul, is saying, look at your religion. You have this tiny God, and I'm here to proclaim a really big God, a God who created the world and everything in it. He does not live in temples made by man. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The true God not only created the world, and not only does it need a temple, but he is not served by human hands whatsoever. He is radically independent from us. He does not need us at all. And in fact, what Paul does is he flips the table and says, you can't serve God. You can't give him something that he needs. In fact, you're the needy one. In fact, you're the one who he gives life and breath. And in case you don't think that's everything, he then says, and everything. And so this is the creator-creature distinction. He is the source of everything, and we are radically dependent upon him. This is what I call big God theology. This is also called theology proper. It's studying God himself. And so when Paul introduces God, he introduces him as radically other, radically different, and radically independent upon all of, radically independent of creation, and creation is radically dependent upon him. This is God's aseity, and this is God's independence being applied to creation, to people. And so God here is described as the supreme being, radically greater than us. And this isn't a trivial matter, but this is foundational to knowing who God is. And then look down at verse 29. Not only do we see that God is great, God is big, but this makes sense of why it's so offensive to make idols. Right? In the second commandment, you shall not make idols. Why? Well, look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So the great God who designed the world, right? We see all kinds of evidences of design. That's what Psalm 19 is all about. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The God who created everything is now not going to become subject to man and then man's imagination to think, I think God is like this. I'm going to create him as a blue guy with a bunch of arms. That's Hinduism, right? We're not allowed to do that. God will not be made to be like his creation. It is inherently offensive for you to make the God who's utterly different than creation to try to say that creation represents him. That's why it is so offensive, because we're misrepresenting God, and that's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is saying that God is something that he's actually not. And that's why idolatry is blasphemy. The God who is holy, 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 meaning separate, 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 cannot be made to look like creation because he's precisely not like creation. Now, if you understand what I'm saying here, you then recognize that God is not Superman. He's nothing like Superman. He's nothing like a man who's really old in the sky. That is a fable. That is not true. Why? Because a Superman is just a man who has all these massive capacities, all these strengths, all of these abilities. But God is not just a greater you. God is utterly different than you. God is necessary. You are contingent. God is supreme. You are certainly not supreme. Does that make sense? That God is not a greater us. He's radically different than us. He is completely different. I was talking to a Mormon, and Mormons believe that God is basically a Superman. In fact, God, he once was a man, and now he's become divine, right? And I was trying to explain to him how that was just absurd, and how God, even if he wanted to, couldn't make you God. Because God couldn't make you a necessary being. You are necessarily contingent. God couldn't make you uncreated. You cannot be God. And the reason I was getting into this discussion is because there's a passage in the Bible that talks about that we will be partakers of the divine nature. And he was trying to use that scripture as a proof that we will become God himself. And I said, well, we'll become God as much as we can become like God, but there are some things that we simply cannot become like God. It's just radically impossible because God is totally different than us. Do you see what I'm saying here? So God is not merely a Superman, but he is completely and utterly different. There's that wonderful song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Well, that song, that beautiful song which sings about this and celebrates this, actually comes from the Bible itself, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's how 1 Timothy says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, God is the only sovereign, right? He who is blessed and the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this is that big God theology again, right? He's describing God, and he first says that he is the only sovereign. He is the only one who is truly king. And then you immediately think, well, there are kings out there, right? And that's why he says, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the ultimate king. I think about the wonderful conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was saying, you know, I have the authority to let you go or to kill you. And he says, no authority has been given to you except that which has been given to you. See, you don't have any true authority over me. I am the one who is sovereign here. You have just been given delegated authority. So God is described as first the blessed and the only sovereign. Then he says something very interesting. He says, who alone has immortality. Now, doesn't God say that he will give creation immortality? And do not the angels have immortality? Is it not true that angels will not die? Of course, that is all true. So why does he here say that God alone has immortality? It seems to be a contradiction. It seems to be a paradox. What he's saying is there's something about God's immortality that is radically different than angelic immortality or the immortality he gives to humans. Namely, as we saw in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, that God has life in himself. He is the source of all life, or theologians have said, that God is the fountainhead of all being. So God has immortality in ways that are different than the way that anything else has immortality. We will live forever, but we have not always lived forever. You see? And so God alone, in that unique sense, has immortality. Then he goes on to say that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God dwells in this unapproachable light that no one can ever see. Now, wasn't Isaiah caught up into the heavens and he saw the angels singing, holy, 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 right, to God? Wasn't John caught up? Wasn't Ezekiel caught up? How do we make sense of this? Well, it says it's unapproachable, that no one can ever actually come. Those people saw visions of God. But you can never see God as he truly is. It is impossible. Why? Because you would have to be infinite to see an infinite God as he truly is. You can only see God as he manifests himself to you, as he reveals himself to you, kind of like when Moses saw only the backside of God. He could not see all of God. It was impossible. And that's what it's saying here, that God as being infinite, no one can see him as he truly is. He dwells in that unapproachable light. He is infinite. He is great. He is awesome. Now, Romans chapter 11 is a reflection on this. And let's see, what's our reaction supposed to be to this big God theology, to this wonderful God that we have? Right? I remember as I was describing this to my Mormon friend, and you know, he said something like, I don't really like a God like that. He much preferred the Superman God. And it was very strange, and it didn't show the right heart. That's not the right reaction when you see how great God is and say, I actually prefer the little God. Is that what you prefer, the little God versus that awesome God because it makes you feel better? Something wrong. Something that's not the right reaction. Look at Paul's reaction to this big God theology. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. I heard someone say that. You know that Paul is preaching here because he says, oh. That's his response. Oh. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What is the apostolic reaction to the greatness of God and recognizing that he cannot ever truly give anything to God who is supreme? His reaction is, oh, how amazing this God that we have. How amazing it is that we serve a very, very big God who is mind-blowingly great and truly awesome. We stand back and look at God and wonder at his greatness, and we recognize how small we really are in light of God. This leads us to praise, trust, and hope. It leads us to praise, for it shows us how great God is. It leads us to trust because we recognize that this giant God has a plan and it will come to pass. And it leads us to hope because we realize that our redemption draws near and that this great God is for us, right? How awesome is that? There's actually a lot of movies based on this kind of premise. There's a scene, right? There's this little kid. He's getting kind of bullied by this bully, right? And then all of a sudden, like the star football player puts his hand around the kid and the bully's now terrified, right? Because now he realizes that this small kid has a bigger friend than even he is. And that's the same way that we should be our reaction when we realize how big God is. And we see how great God is and say, yeah, he's on my side. How wonderful is this that this God is with me and he is for me and he's going to use his power to bless me, right? Even though we cannot give God anything, God still accepts things from us. And that's the amazing thing. It's kind of like a parent, right, whose child gives them like their this wonderful piece of art. It's not really wonderful for anyone but the parent because it's not good. But the parent loves it, right? Because you can't really give anything, but it's like, I love that this is what my son gave to me. And that's how we serve God. God doesn't need anything from us, but he loves things from us anyways, even though they're not intrinsically valuable at all. We cannot give anything to God, but God will accept our gifts and smile. So let me stop there and ask if there's any questions about this big God I'm talking about, God's aseity, his self-existence, anything about that that needs to be clarified. I want to put a comment in there. Okay. So we'll keep going. We'll look at another attribute, but before we do, let me make some note that as we talk about God's self-existence, hopefully you saw some other characteristics that were wrapped in that idea of God's aseity, God's self-existence. One of them was God's holiness, that God is separate, 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 right? That's intrinsically connected with this idea of God's self-existence. Another thing was God's independence. If he's self-existent, if he's holy, he's independent. That's what we've been talking about this morning. Another idea is God's omnipotence. If he's just truly God who's separate from all reality and created all reality, that certainly shows that God is omnipotent. And if he upholds reality at all moments of time, that shows that God is omnipresent. So there's a whole, and there's more. I could just unravel more, but I want you to see that these are all logically connected. They're all intrinsically connected. And that's why when you start messing with one of these things, a whole lot of things will fall off on the other side. You can't just take one and not expect there to be all kinds of other backlash. So now let's consider another attribute of God, namely his immutability or his changelessness. I think immutable, think about that's negating mutation, to be mutable, to be changeable, right? We talk about things have gone through a stage of mutation is with the changing. And so when we say that God is immutable, we're saying that God cannot change. Now, we need to be very, very careful here what we mean by that. We just can't just leave that on the table. God is immutable. We need to define what we mean. So here's what we mean. God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purpose, and promises. So that's the positive. Now, what do we not mean? We don't mean that this means that God does not act, that God does not feel emotions, or that God is not a person. You see what I'm saying here? God is unchanging in the fact that he's a maximally great being who will never grow or decrease in his awesomeness. We're not saying that God is unchanging like a rock. See, a rock is unchanging in a whole different way because it is static, it is not lifeless, it cannot do any actions. That would be a negative thing. God is certainly not a rock. Now, interesting enough, the Bible does describe God as a rock. So that's why we always got to be careful with metaphors. When it says that God is a rock, it is not trying to say that God is a rock as in he's lifeless. It's trying to say that God is a rock as in he is stable, that he is our foundation. So God is absolutely unchanging in his essence, his attributes, meaning that they neither can increase or decrease, or they're not the subject or process to development or self-evolution. He is infinite and perfect already, and hence he cannot improve for the better or the worse. And God is also unchangeable in his purposes and his plans. Okay? So that is what it means. Now, this doctrine is of the greatest comfort to believers and the greatest terror to unbelievers. Why would this doctrine be a great terror to unbelievers? Well, I think secretly many people hope that God is going to change his mind, and when they get to God, they can reason with him and explain to him how they're actually not as bad as that he thinks they are. Or beg for mercy, and that God is going to save them. There's actually this really interesting scene in 1 Enoch. It's not a canonical book, but it's certainly a book that early Christians would have known. And it's a fascinating scene. God sends these people off into hell, right? And they're being tormented in hell. Then somehow they get out of hell, then repent before God in heaven, and beg him to give them to lighten the sentence for them. And God actually is represented as the Son of Man, which is fascinating. He says no and sends them straight back to hell. And the reason I share this is that is true. It's not true that people are going to get out of hell and beg for forgiveness. We have no evidence of that. But if they were, there is no changing God's eternal decree. There is no convincing God after you die, as appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no explaining to God after the judgment that you really are very, very sorry for what you did and actually now want to trust Jesus now that you're being forced to bow the knee and he's somehow going to let you into heaven. No, it's not going to happen. right? Because God is unchanging. God knows the end from the beginning. There will be no convincing God after the fact to let you into heaven. So that's why it's an absolute terror to unbelievers that God is unchanging in his purpose, his plans, and his person. Now, it is an extreme comfort for believers on the flip side that God is unchanging in his purpose, plans, and character. Now, imagine, we already talked about how big God is, how awesome God is, and how omnipotent God is. Imagine if that omnipotent, great, holy God that we have were to change into a monster. How absolutely terrifying and horrifying would that be? Right? So now we have this wonderful, holy, great God who's omnipotent. Now he's become a monster and he still has all that power. Now that would be your greatest nightmare. Now hopefully you've never feared that because you know that God is immutable, that God is unchanging. God is never, you're never going to wake up and all of a sudden the great good God that we have has now become the devil. It will never happen because God is holy and pure and good. Now, not only will you never find out that God has changed for the worse, you'll never even find out that God has changed for the better. Now, that might be surprising to you. That might immediately sound like, well, that doesn't sound good. It'd be wonderful to wake up and God would be better than he was the day before. In fact, that's what we want from our spouse and our friends and our job and everything else, right? We want to go from good to better. We always want to be on an improvement. So why couldn't we just want God to get better? Well, that'd be actually problematic. Because if God were to get better, if you were to wake up and God's better today than he was yesterday, then wouldn't we want that better God today than we had yesterday? You see what I'm saying? If he got better today, that means he wasn't the best yesterday. And how much better would it be to have the best God yesterday instead of all of a sudden getting a better God today? And so that's the wonder and the greatness of God not getting better, because God is already best. God is that which cannot be conceivable, that which anything better cannot be conceivable. God is a perfect being. He already has all perfections, so he cannot increase for the better because he's already hit the very best. Does that make sense? Now, as that perfect being, God is perfect in the sense that he is already truly perfect, and he already actualized that we call that God being having pure being. God's already the best. He does not have perfection contingently, but necessarily. So that's why even God's getting better or getting worse is certainly not good. Another reason, so we talked about God's character not changing. What about God's purposes and his plans? Is it good that God's purposes and his plans aren't changing? Well, it is very good. Why? Because God tells us that we have eternal life. To believe in Jesus Christ is to inherit eternal life now. And if you have eternal life now, you cannot lose it. Because if you lost it, you would have not had eternal life now. Now again, what if we woke up one day and God said, I had enough of you. I've just had enough of you. I'm actually, that contract is now ripped up. And now, in fact, I'm going to send you to hell. Again, that would be absolutely terrifying. You could think about marriage relationships, right? Isn't that a covenant? Isn't that a promise? For better or for worse? For richer or for poor? But we know that there's a 50% divorce rate out there. People will sit there and say that I swear and promise that I will be there for you no matter what, and then divorce you. And that is quite terrifying, especially to someone that you have made these decisions, had children with. You see what I'm saying? That person is unstable. But God is not unstable. God has made a covenant with us. We are his covenant people. He has promised to be our God and we to be his people. And then he's even promised to change our hearts so that we will be obedient to him, and God is not going to change his mind. Who cannot say that they are prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How wonderful it is that God is not prone to wander and prone not to leave us. Because if God was anything like us, we would have absolutely no hope. We are secure because God is immutable and he will not change his mind. Consider John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Now again, we read this already knowing that God is immutable. We don't even think about it, right? It's just we live and breathe this stuff, and we know God is going to be good and faithful on his promises. I'm just saying, imagine if we couldn't trust God, because in fact, he was mutable and he could change, then this promise would be useless. It would be unhelpful at all. But of course, it is not useless. When God says, I will give them eternal life, he means it. When he says they will never perish, you can put your name there and say, I will never perish because I have been given by the Father to the Son as a bride, and this bride is not going anywhere. And that is the wonder and the greatness of the immutability of God. We are secure in the God's promises. We're secure in who God is and his character. Now, this isn't just speculation. Fortunately, the Bible itself tells us this. It absolutely puts its hand down and bangs this for us to hear. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 13. And again, that's the wonderful thing. We talked about that last time, is that we can philosophically think through things and things make sense, but how wonderful it is when the Bible actually just says it, right? We don't have to just come up with this stuff abstractly, but we should be people of the book and say, show it to me in the book. What does the book say it? If the book says it, I will believe it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited and obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. There's a lot of wonderful things here. Looking at verse 13, we see that God made a promise to Abraham. Okay? God made a promise to Abraham, and he decided that he wanted to swear to give Abraham greater assurance. And in fact, that's the whole reason of the covenant sign, if you think about it. Why was circumcision given? Why? Because remember that Abraham is sitting here wrestling with God and saying, well, you know, what will you give me? I have no son. And he's already given him this promise, and then he gives him the sign of the covenant. And going into Romans, it says that this was a sign of righteousness that he had by faith. If you go back and see the text and you see what does the sign of the covenant mean, it means that he's in covenant relationship with God. So the point is, and that's so much more can be said there, is the sign of the covenant was to be to Abraham an assurance of the reality that he really was part of the covenant people of God. Well, it's the same thing here, that God knows that we are weak. We believe, but help our unbelief. God said it, but unfortunately, we often don't trust him because we are so prone to wander. So what God decides to do is he's going to help Abraham's disbelief. And he's going to do this by swearing. It should be good enough that God just said it. In fact, that's why God said to us not to swear. It's not because there's actually anything immoral about swearing, but it's because people should be able to trust your word. When you say something, people should say, I believe him because he said it. Not, I'm not sure he didn't swear, so he might be lying. You see, that's the reason that swearing is prohibited. But nevertheless, God decides that Abraham's faith is so weak that he needs to do something to convince him even more so. And so what does he do? He decides to swear. Now, like verse 15, says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God promised it, Abraham got it. And that's one of the reasons we have the Old Testament, right? We see that God promises something, and the people of God get it. And that will be the same thing with us. God promises us eternal life, and we will certainly get it. But then in verse 17, it tells us that God desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. God wants to show you that he is unchangeable in his character and unchangeable in his purpose. And how does God want to communicate that to us? By telling us there are two unchangeable realities now. What are the two unchangeable realities? One, that it's impossible for God to lie. Namely, that's why he gives the oath. Two, that God is just faithful in and of himself. So here we have very emphatically the Bible telling us that it is impossible for the character of God to change. It is impossible for God to lie. And this gives us, according to verse 18, it gives us a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that we have before us. Right? We have this encouragement, we have this hope, and it gives us this assurance because God cannot lie. Then in verse 19 it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Right? So we can be sure and we can be steadfast in our hope because the God who promised us does not change. And he has given that to us, and then he has given us a promise. Now, I mentioned Abraham, and I mentioned that he got that covenant sign of circumcision, communicating to him that he was part of the covenant people of God, right? That's what the circumcision was. This is a sign that you are in covenant with me. Now, do we have any sign that shows us that we are the covenant people of God? Now, God promised that whoever believed will be accounted to him as righteousness. Same thing with Abraham, right? Do we have a sign that tells us that we know that we are in covenant relationship with God? What do you think? Do we have any sign like that? Yeah, right there. We have baptism, right? What is baptism? Baptism is God's sign and seal that you have been washed clean and now that you are in union with him. That's God trying to help you, to give you assurance that what he said, what you cannot see, namely your sins washed away, has actually happened to you. And you've been washed away. And we actually have another sign and another seal from God that promises us that we really are the people of God. What do you think that one is? We certainly have the Holy Spirit, right, testifying into us, saying that we are children of God by which we declare Abba, Father. But we have another sign and another seal by God that we do on a regular basis. See, baptism only happens once, right? And you look back to that baptism and says, yes, I'm washed, I'm clean, I'm united with Christ. But we actually have another sign and seal from God as a promise to us that we really are his people, and it's called the Lord's Supper. It's a sign and a seal and a token from God to you saying, this is my body given for you. And it's not just a blind ritual. It's something truly profound and wonderful that you get this wafer, you get this piece of bread where God is telling you through his minister, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, and you will do this until he shows up one day and brings you and has supper with you. See that? That is a wonderful sign and seal that God has given to us to help our unbelief. Now, all of this is under the background that the God who's giving you the sign will not lie. You see? He first told you that if you believe, that you will be forgiven. And so we believe it. Then God knows that we are weak, so then he gives us signs to say, look, you're still with me. I promise to do it, and I am bringing it to pass. So that's the wonderful truth about God. This is why we think of God as our rock. Now, if you look at Hebrews 6:13, there's nothing about anything in this about God's unchangeable nature that should suggest to you that God is not a person. In fact, quite the opposite, right? Rocks don't speak. If God is lifeless and impersonal, then how is he speaking? How is he making promises? How is he giving you things to help you with assurance? So that's what I'm saying, that we need to be very, very careful not to just take the term immutable and make God immutable in ways that the Bible is not making him immutable. It's making him immutable in his person. It's making him immutable in his promises. But don't make that cancel out the God who promised you something. He promised you something. He loves you. He is going to give it to you. God is certainly a person. Consider Psalm 102. So open your Bibles, please. Turn them over to Psalm 102. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you how us theologians get this doctrine from the Bible. How does the Bible itself tell us that God is immutable, so your confidence cannot be in the speculations of men, but instead in what you can see by the Word of God itself? So Psalm 102, speaking about God's immutable nature and how God is unchangeable. Psalm 102, look down at verse 25. Of old, talking about God, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So, what's God doing here? God's contrasting creation, namely the heavens and the earth, with himself. And he's saying that creation will grow old and will pass away, but you, talking to the psalmist, not talking about God, you stay the same. Your years have no end. Now, this is really quite mind-blowing if you think about it. So, when was the heavens and the earth created? Back to Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. So, this earth right here is the same earth that Adam and Eve walked on. It's the same earth that the tree of life was on. It's the same earth that Abraham, when he looked up in the sky and looked at the heavens, and God told him to count the stars, it's those same stars, right? There's not like new stars that show up every day. It's those same exact stars. So those same exact stars, the same exact earth, the same exact planet has always been here since the beginning. And so what God is saying is, even though this is stable, it's not really stable. Even though this has transcended time, it won't ultimately transcend time. It will ultimately pass away. But he's saying, unlike the most stable thing in creation, I am even more stable than that. Namely, I won't change at all. I am the same, and your years are forever. It's just profound to think about that, though. You think that Jesus, when he looked up in the sky, he saw the same sky we do. He walked on the actual ground that we have walked on. In fact, Jesus' grave is here with us this very day. We're not exactly sure where it is, but his grave is here, but not his body. He rose from the dead, and he's with the Father in heaven. But do you see what I'm saying here? This is the most stable stuff in all reality, and God says, compare to that, compare me to that, and I'm totally different than that, because I will never, ever, ever perish. I will always remain the same. You are the same. Your years have no end. And again, now we have a connection between God's immutability and God's aseity, or God's self-existence. And also think about God's eternity. It's a close connection. If God has existed from all of eternity, how in the world is he changing? Does that make sense? How can God, who's existed from all of eternity, continue to be changing or come in and out of existence? He hasn't. He's always existed. He is not changing. He remains the same. God is not going under a process of change. When we think about the attribute of God's immutability, it's a fascinating attribute because it doesn't just relate to God's character, God's promises, and God's person. That's what we've been talking about right now. God's character, God's promises, God's purpose is unchangeable. But the fascinating thing about immutability, it's actually an attribute of attributes. It's not just that God's character won't change and his plans and his purposes won't change, but God's attributes won't change either, right? God is not going to become more loving. His love is immutable, which makes it different than ours. Because our love goes up and down, right? Our love goes up and down. He's not immutable in his wisdom. We gain more knowledge, but he always has perfect knowledge. He's unchangeable in his perfections. So that's why we can think of God's immutability is not just a characteristic of him, it is, but also characteristics of all that he has. A couple other attributes that are like this is God's perfection. God is perfect in and of himself, and each one of his attributes are perfect. And the only other attribute, well, I shouldn't say the only one, another one I can think of easily is also God's perfection, well, infinite, God being infinite. God is infinite in all of his perfections as well. So those are the three ones that we can think of attributes. God's unchangeable in all his attributes, God is perfect in all his attributes, and God is infinite in all of his attributes. Now, the wonderful thing about Psalm 102 is that, once again, we have the Bible, not man, needing to apply this doctrine. Right? So the first thing we're supposed to see is, oh, how wonderful God is, that he is unchangeable, and what a comfort that is for us. That's just immediate reaction as we look at that passage. But look down to verse 26 and see how the psalmist is going to apply this attribute of God's immutability. Look at verse 26. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Now, sometimes we got to tease this out. Like, what does that have to do with this? Like, how did we go from God's immutability to talking about people's kids? What is the connection? Well, I'll tell you the connection. The connection is that God had a plan from the beginning, right? He created man, and he said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And his plan was for humanity to be, the world to be full of image bearers to the glory of God. That was his plan. And how was he going to do that? Through the multiplication of Adam and Eve spreading their offspring. But then, of course, the fall happened. It looked like everything was all going down the wayside, right? But then even in that passage, we have hope that there is the promise of the seed that's going to destroy the serpent, that's going to undo the work of Satan. And so God is not done with his plan is what I'm getting at. God still has a plan to make the earth full of image bearers. And the only way we get image bearers is through multiplication, people having kids, right? Then he tells you in passages like Deuteronomy 6:6, and these are the words that I command you today. They shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So God calls out a people, right? And then he tells these people in the Old Testament and in the New, bring your children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Those are both in the Old and the New. Then he tells you to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He gives you that command, not in vain, but because he is, in fact, going to do exactly what we see in verse 28 here, or verse 26 in our passage. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. Meaning that God appoints both the ends and the means, namely, to save humanity. And one of the ways he does that is by saving you, giving you instructions and commands to raise your children of the Lord, and then saving them. And he's been doing this since the very beginning, and he will bring this to completion when he has the perfect number of the elect, and his second coming will occur. Now, all of that is connected with God's immutability, namely the fact that he's not going to change. The earth is not going to fall out of existence, right? Hitler's not going to destroy the world. There's not going to be some kind of comet that's going to come. And God's not going to be so angry that he just annihilates us before that ever happens. So we can be sure that our children of your servants shall dwell secure, and their offspring shall be established before you forever, because God is immutable, because God is not changing in his persons or his plans. So let me stop there and ask if there's any questions or comments about what we have talked about thus far about God's immutability or anything like that.
How do God's emotions relate to his immutability? So does God get angry, or does he have a part of his nature that's always angry against certain things?
You know, that is a fantastic question. And I'm going to shelf it. I will get to it. I will absolutely get to that. If I do it now, we will not get to the end. So I'm going to do a couple more scriptures, and we will dive into that absolutely wonderful question of how God's immutability deal with his impassibility. It's another term. So, but I know we won't make it if I do it now. So let me do a couple more scriptures, and then we'll get to that. But that's a fantastic question. All right, so let's turn to James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, which talks about another scripture that we get God's immutability. And I think this is going to help your question, because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you that this doctrine comes from the Bible. And so if you see where we actually get this doctrine from the Bible, then we'll be able to figure out kind of your question, instead of just doing it abstractly and trying to figure out abstractly how these two concepts relate to one another. This is always why you should, in any kind of a document, you should be looking for those scripture proof texts and actually go look them up and say, like, okay, this is what you said, but where'd you get it from? The Bible? And is that what the Bible's actually saying? Right? Okay, so let's look at James. Here's another scripture that we get God's immutability on display. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, as he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. So this is one of the most famous scriptures that's used to prove God's immutability, and rightfully so, because that's what the text says, right? That God is the Father of light, every good and perfect gift comes from him, and there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, let's look at this, what this passage is saying. One, I absolutely love this passage because it tells you that God never tempts you. So if you're tempted, which we are tempted a lot, never blame God, because it specifically says here, God is never tempting you to do evil. If God doesn't tempt you to do evil, how much more so can you not say that God forced me to do evil? Fortunately, people sometimes have a very lame excuse. The devil made me do it, which is a terrible excuse. You made you do it. The devil might have tempted you to do it, but you made you do it. Even worse of an excuse, God made me do it. God did not make you do it. God allowed you to be tempted, and you fell into immorality. But this scripture very clearly says that God tempts no one with evil, but instead, when desires lure someone and entice someone, then they actualize those desires, and it conceives and gives birth to sin. And this, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, the second death, the lake of fire, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here's what James wants to do. He already sees that some people are going to have some difficulty with this. Some people are going to think, I don't think so. They're going to have some challenge. So he says, verse 16, do not be deceived. Why does he say do not be deceived? Because people attempted to be deceived. He says, do not be deceived. And then he's going to prove that this is actually the case all the time, every time with God. He then says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So what he's trying to say is, God has always been like this. God has always given perfect gifts, and he never will not give perfect gifts. So he's using God's immutability to back up his argument that God is never tempting you. Does that make sense? Temptation is a bad thing. Temptation never comes from God because God is the one who has every good and perfect gift. That comes from God, not these wicked and evil temptations. And God is not changing. He's not one day deciding to be the source of your temptation and causing you to sin, and another day not. He never changes in that respect. And then look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, now he's saying, listen, God is the one who redeems you, who changed you, who took you out of darkness, took you out of that sin, and gave you newness of life. And he has a plan for you, namely, that you should be a kind of first fruits for his creature. Namely, that you will be redeemed on a new redeemed earth. That's God's plan for you. His plan is not to cause you to be tempted, fall into sin, and ultimately end into the lake of fire. Does that make sense? That he's trying to say, see that this is God's plan, and he's unchangeable toward you in this way. It's not his plan to be tempting you, causing you to go to sin, and end up in spiritual death. So once again, we see God's immutability trying to describe his character and the fact that he is a good and wonderful God. He's unchangeably so, and he's not going to turn against you and all of a sudden become your greatest enemy, trying to send you into hell. That is how God's immutability is being applied into this scripture. Now, let me hit one other scripture, and then I'll jump into your question. Right? And unfortunately, I really wanted to dive into this deep, but I can't, so I'm just going to sketch it for you. Another famous scripture that's used to prove God's immutability is Malachi 3:15, which says that, yeah, here it is. It's Malachi 3:6, excuse me. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Very, very fascinating passage. I would love to go into it in many details, but I'll just sketch it out for you real quick. If you look up, the first thing it says, behold, I send you a messenger, he will prepare the way before you. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's saying, I'm going to send a messenger, John the Baptist, and he's going to go before Christ. And this is going to cause this change and this movement. That when the Christ comes, he's going to come like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purge people from wickedness, and he's going to make the people now acceptable so that now they can worship God in his fullness, right? And then it moves into this interesting text, again, about God's immutability, for it says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. And then he moves right after that to say, you guys are very, very sinful, and in fact, you guys have been sinful for a long, long time. You've been sinful since the time of your fathers. So again, how is God using God's immutability here? He's saying this, I have a plan, and it's to send the Christ and redeem humanity. And that's not changing, because I, the Lord, do not change. Because if I did change, I would have consumed you a long time ago. Because you guys are very vile and very sinful, and you've been that way from the very beginning. So once again, God's immutability is saying, the only hope that we ever have is that God is unchangeable. Because if God wasn't unchangeable, he would have killed us a long time ago. Because again, we are prone to wander. And we are sinful creatures. So once again, God's immutability is tied to his character and his person. Now, what about God's passions? Well, this text about God's passions, I have to skip through all these notes, comes from Acts chapter 14. 14, if you could go there quickly. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Here's what it says. This is Paul. And what he's trying to do is, he's a wonder worker, he's a wonderful preacher. People think he's God. People now think that Paul is God, and they're trying to worship Paul. And here's what Paul says, Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So that word of like natures in the King James Version is of like passions. And I looked it up in the Greek, and you know what it means? Of like passions. That's what it means. It's literally two words. One is like, and one is passions, and they're a compound word. So it literally means of like passions. So this is the proof text that's used to say that God doesn't have passions. And you can see why this is a fantastic proof text. It specifically says, we are also men of like passions with you. And the very implication is, we're not God, which means that God does not have like passions of you. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. You see what I'm saying? If God had like passions of men, and he's saying that we are not God because we're like passions of you,
But if God had like passions of them, then that wouldn't make any sense. So the very clear reality is he's proving that he's not God by the fact that he has of like passions of men. Well, there's only one other time in the New Testament that this word shows up, and it's James 5:17. Here's what James 5:17 says, uses that same word of like passions, and here's how it applies it. James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he fervently prayed that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. If you go back into James, you find out, here's the point. Here's a man, he's Elijah, he's just like you. He's a man. He's just another guy. In fact, he's not just another guy, he's a righteous man, but he's not a Superman. He's just another guy. And when he prayed, God answered his prayer, and so God will answer your prayer. So the point is, and I think that ESV captures this, and most NSAB and a lot of translations captures this, is this like nature is meaning nature. It's talking about the person that you are. And so the idea is that Paul was a man like the men he was talking to, and he was not like God. He had a human nature, and God has a divine nature, and they are different. So don't worship me because I am merely a man. I don't think that this scripture is saying some kind of abstract reality that God has no passions, no emotions, no love, no none of that. What I think it's saying is that God's passions, God's loves, all of those things are different than ours. God has perfect love, perfect kindness, perfect wrath, not like us. We're not fickle. We are fickle. God is not fickle. God is perfect. Now, these scriptures, and the scriptures at Acts 15, doesn't tell us exactly how God's passions are different than ours. It just says that they are. So I certainly agree that God's passions are different than ours, but how are they different than ours? And I think they're different because they are perfect. You also have to think, this is where God's attributes work together, right? You also have to think that God is radically independent from creation. And God knows the end from the beginning. We are radically dependent on creation, and we don't know the end from the beginning. So we constantly go through emotions in a sense of surprise, shock, and horror, and sometimes out of control. God is never going to go into emotional fits in a sense of shock, surprise, and out of control. God's always perfectly in control. He knows the end from the beginning. So God has a radically different perspective than ours, and so that's why God's passions are radically different than ours. But here's what I always caution. I don't know what it's like to be God. I've never been God, right? And I don't know anyone who has been God. Well, I do. It's God. And so his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. And so this is where I get to the point of mystery. All I know is that God has perfect passions, perfect love, perfect kindness, and his passions are not like mine. But I'm not going to deny, and I don't think anyone truly denies, if you actually look what they're saying, denies that God has love, that God has kindness, God has wrath. Kind of like you were saying, God has kindness, God has wrath, but they're not out of control, and they're not exactly like ours. And the fancy word for this is anthropopathisms, which is describing human language to God. And so what you have is the Bible describing human language to God to draw an analogy, to draw an illustration, to say, this is like that. And so that's certainly what you have in the Bible. This is like that. All I'm cautioning is, let's not pretend like we know what that actually is. Because we don't know exactly God's love, exactly what God's love is. We just know that God definitely has love. So I'm going to stop there. Is there any... I know that was a little confusing. Any questions or comments about that? Stan?
Yeah, so it seems, you know, wrapping all that up, that God is always perfectly loving. God is always perfectly wrathful. He's not changing day to day. Yeah. He's not wavering. He's always wrathful about the things that he's wrathful, and he's always loving about the things that he's loving. That just doesn't change.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that that's how the Bible is applying that, right? That God is he's not, again, I mean, he knows everything from the beginning. So, you know, I mean, how is he changing in the sense that, how is he coming to know something and coming to discover something? He's already known that from all of eternity. So, yes, I would say that God's perfectly loving, perfectly wrathful, what we said, God's attributes are perfect all the time, and they're immutable. But there's just a level of mystery, is all I'm trying to say, is that exactly how God is something that we need to be cautious about. So any other follow-up before we go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer? Okay, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we know our finitude, We know our finiteness. We know that you are so much greater than us, that you are not a mere Superman, but you are infinitely greater than our wildest imaginations. God, help us to view you as properly awesome and amazing and incredible, and recognize that you are inscrutable, and there's just so much that we don't know about you, and that we want to come and know more about you in the future when we dwell with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.